So this is our fifth week in the book of Ruth. This was actually supposed to be our wrap-up week, but it's not. I added a week to it. So, you know, I have a hard time sometimes keeping to my own schedule. I thought I had plenty of time, but I didn't. And so we added a week to it. So next week we'll do a full wrap-up of the book of Ruth. We'll actually teach the whole book in 1 week. And then the week after that, we'll begin the book of Titus. And so if you've never studied the book of Titus, let me tell you, that is a great, great book. We'll take probably 14, 15 weeks or so to get through Titus. Titus is only 3 chapters, and Ruth is 4, and we're taking 6 weeks. So we're gonna park and stay for a little while on some verses there in Titus. But just a very rich book. I thought it was a good book to transition from. We spent the year last year going through the book of 1 Corinthians, and we titled that book Bad Church. Well, there's a good title for Titus, and that is Good Church. If you want a good church, this is what you do. You do as Titus has commanded in there. So this is our fifth week in the book of Ruth. And if you don't have a Bible, there should be one in the seat in front of you there. You'll get a lot more out of the sermon if you can just follow along in God's word as we work through it. And so this is the final time. New verses. And then next week we overview. So I want you to know this book. I want you to know Titus. Ruth. I want you to know it so well that you can take it and you understand it like the back of your hand, because it's a book of redemption. It's a book of God's sovereignty. It's a book about God's faithfulness and how God has a way of doing things that isn't necessarily how we would do things. You know, when we chart our life and we plan things out, we usually don't plan for the hard road. We usually plan for the easy road. And when we pray for each other and we have prayer requests, you know what we say? We say, travel mercies. Like, I'm not even sure what that means. Travel mercies. And usually what it means is, hey, pray that my trip would be as easy as possible, that I wouldn't get any flat tires, that I won't run out of gas, the gas will be cheap, I'll meet nice people along the way, I won't get poisoned by food, and the kids will be good. We don't say, God, if you have a plan through this difficult travel that's going to make me more like Christ, then whatever it will take, then do it. That's not normally our prayer. We used to say, I got a prayer request, travel mercies. And yet God uses those difficult times in our lives to make us like Christ, not the easy times. And so let's recap where we've been so far. Initially, it looks like it's a story about Naomi, her and her husband left Israel to go to the land of Moab, which was a forbidden land to go to. She ends up, as they go there, she ends up losing her husband and her children. She comes back to Israel, and everyone's excited to see her. The name Naomi means pleasant. Oh, look, the pleasant one's back. And she's like, don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Because look at all that God has done to me. My life is terrible. Okay, it's a hard time for Naomi. And then there's this remarkable bright spot of faithfulness by this daughter-in-law of hers named Ruth. And she says, look, I'm not going to leave you. Where I go, where you go, I'm going to go. Where you stay, I stay. Where you live, that's where I'm going to live. And where you die, that's where I'm going to die. And so what Ruth does is she gives up her security in Moab. She gives up all the things that are familiar to her. And she decides to follow God by following Naomi. On the other hand, you get the other daughter-in-law, a girl named Orpah. And Naomi had told both the girls, she said, hey, go back home, go back to Moab. It's better for you in Moab. You get a husband there, you get security there. Ruth says, nope, I'm going to go wherever you go, and I'm going to follow God because that's what I'm supposed to do. And Orpah says, okay, that's a good idea. So she takes the path of least resistance. She takes the path that makes sense. She makes the logical decision. And the story goes, and then we meet a guy named Boaz, and Boaz is larger than life. I mean, what a hero this guy is. And he sees how kind that Ruth has been to Naomi, and he says, because you've been so kind, and the Hebrew word is hesed, you've been so hesed that I'm going to be hesed to you, because God has been so hesed to me. You've been kind to Naomi, I'm going to be kind to you, because God has been kind to me. Well, the story gets better, and when Naomi realizes that Boaz can be a redeemer for the family. So now they can get security. And after a few months of Ruth gleaning in the fields and working hard in Boaz's field, Ruth offers up her life again by asking Boaz to redeem her by marrying her. That was the whole threshing floor thing. Well, Boaz is like, yeah, I want to marry you, but there's a problem. Apparently there's a closer relative. So Boaz has to get permission from the closer relative before he can actually go and marry or redeem Ruth. You guys remember what the closer relative's name was? Almoni Poloni, right? That's the Hebrew word for it. What's his face, right? Oh, what's his face, you know? So what's his face wants to purchase the land. He, you know, Boaz says, hey, you're gonna purchase this land? He says, yeah, I'll purchase the land. I'll redeem it. And Boaz is like, oh, but by the way, you know that if you purchase the land, you also get Ruth, the Moabitess, you know, the girl from the forbidden land, you get her. And she needs to have a baby because she needs to get this land for, you know, for her dead husband, Mahlon, as well. So the land stays in her family name. And all of a sudden, what's-his-face is like, ooh, I can't do that. There's no way I can do that. I mean, I've got the money for it, but I can't buy it because I've got to make my name great. I got to save my land, and if we only have one child, and that one child then inherits Mahlon's land, then we don't have another boy, then that child ends up getting my land too, and so what will happen to my name? And the funny thing is, by the time he's writing this, the author is writing this, nobody remembers his name. So they call him What's-His-Face, or so-and-so, Almoni Poloni. Sherry said, did you make that word up? I was like, no, it's like, that's the Hebrew, two Hebrew words, Almoni Poloni, right? And I'm sure I didn't pronounce it right. But he said, I cannot buy it. Not that I won't buy it. He said, I can't buy it. I can't buy it because I got to make my name great. And nobody remembers his name. And so Boaz is rescuing Ruth. And he's transferring her from this destitute life to a life as a princess. He's redeeming her, and he did it at great, great personal cost, just like Jesus did. And so what Boaz is doing is he's exchanging his freedom and his resources, and he's taking on a burden, just like Jesus did. In fact, look at 2 Corinthians 5, should be on the screen. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, he says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So what happened is God exchanged, by Jesus coming, God took Jesus, and he became sin for us, so that we would become the righteousness of God in him. It's theologians call it the great exchange. This is a great exchange. We get his righteousness, he gets our sin. He takes on our sin. And we become, and think about this, we become then, as believers in Jesus Christ, we become as righteous as Jesus Christ is in God's eyes. That's how he sees us. And so at great personal cost, Jesus gave up his freedom. At great personal cost, Jesus gave up his life and his security and his comfort. And he exchanged his righteousness for our sin. That's the great exchange. That's the picture we see in the life of Boaz. It's a picture of Christ. So Ruth chapter 4, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week in verse 13. Okay, Ruth chapter 4, I hope you're there. Verse 13, he says, so Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And when he went into her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. So Boaz got the land, he got Ruth, and he got Naomi. Okay, they consummated the marriage, she gave birth to a son, and what seemed like hopeless at the beginning of the book is becoming glorious. I mean, at the beginning of the book, you're going, what in the world? What is happening? And then now by the end of the book, you're going, oh, I finally see this. The puzzle pieces are coming together. And we see God's faithfulness in rewarding Boaz for honoring God. Okay? God is honoring Boaz. He is rewarding Boaz because Boaz was faithful. And so God is rewarding him. And just think, you know, does this still happen today? And I think we tend to shy away from expecting that God is going to bless our faithfulness, don't we? It's there are two ends of the spectrum. On one end of the spectrum, you have the prosperity gospel. Okay, in the prosperity gospel, if you believe it, you can achieve it. If you can name it, you can claim it. Jesus wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise, and all you have to do is ask. I got a phone call yesterday where a lady was asking for our church to help her financially. And she left a message, and she dropped all kinds of verses on me, right, on the message. That's right. If you believe, right, if you believe that God can give, then he's going to give. And I've been faithful to give, and so God's going to give to me, and he's going to do it through you. And she's just going on and on and on and on. And you have not because you asked not, and so I'm asking you to pay my rent. Listen, I don't know her situation. I mean, maybe legitimate, I'm not sure. But that's the idea of the prosperity gospel is because I ask, you have to give. God, because I ask you, you have to give. Name it, claim it, believe it, achieve it. I am way too blessed to be stressed. Right? That's the one side. It's the side that says, God must give me everything that I asked for because I asked in Jesus' name. It's almost like you got this prayer, God, please give me, and you know, my thing, God, give me a Jeep or a Corvette. And God's like, I don't want to give him that. He would become so materialistic. And then I go, in Jesus' name. Oh, now I got to give it to him. He said, he used those magic words. He dropped the in Jesus' name. Now I got to do it. That's the prosperity gospel. Well, the other side of that spectrum is the side that says, God isn't obligated to do anything for you. He's God. He's sovereign. He does whatever he pleases. You have no say in it. I think the truth is somewhere in the middle. I think we can't really demand that God reward our obedience, but it's not unbiblical to think that he will. Look at Hebrews 6, verse 10. It says, "For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." And so on the basis of God's justice, we can expect that he's going to reward obedience. Not demand it, but expect that he's going to reward obedience. Look at Luke 18, verse 28. Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times as much at this time and in the age to come eternal life." So here's what the prosperity gospel does with a verse like this. They twist it. Gloria Copeland, the wife of Kenneth Copeland, says this. Give $10 and you'll receive $1,000. Give $1,000 and you're going to receive $100,000. That's a pretty good verse, isn't it? Man, I want to claim that, memorize that. We believe in a literal interpretation of the scriptures, right? I'm going to give my $10, I'm going to get my $1,000 back. Listen, she's completely misquoting. I mean, just think about these guys that Jesus was talking to. Did Peter and the rest of the disciples die rich and famous? No. They died poor and as martyrs. In fact, right after this passage, Jesus tells them that he's going to be mocked and mistreated and spit on and scourged and killed. Well, if that happens to him, what should we expect of his followers? The point that he's making is that God is just. He won't forget. Even though the hardest of times can come, stay obedient. Stay blessable. There's going to be contentment and peace in this life and in the life to come. Just obey. He's saying, keep going. Like, do the right thing all the time. And there's blessing in that because God is just. And God's not going to forget. The sacrifice is worth it. It's worth it. Like, it's all worth it. If you just obey. And you know, we go back to all that. If you obey what you know, you'll grow. Right? Just obey what you know. And I don't know where I don't know what the next step of obedience is for you. Like, all of us are different in that. I don't know what your next step of obedience is, but you know what it is. Just obey that. Like, if you know God has called me to do this, then do that. Don't go, oh, yeah, but 10 years from now. No, just obey that. Just obey today. Obey today. Obey what you know and you'll grow. So last week we looked at the bridegroom, remember? And so you'd think, okay, well, the natural transition then is today we should look at the bride. Believe it or not, there's not really much about Ruth for the rest of the book. And so we're not going to talk about Ruth. Instead, Roman numeral 1, we're going to talk about the mother-in-law, okay? Roman numeral number 1, the mother-in-law. Don't you love that? Can you imagine how Naomi must be feeling now? She's got a grandson. Ruth has a baby. They're secure. They have a redeemer. And oh, by the way, he just happens to be rich and godly, right? I mean, wow, what a blessing this is. Well, can you imagine Boaz? Boaz, the redeemer, he's an older guy. He's got this young, beautiful, godly bride who just gave birth to his first child. He's got to be on cloud nine. And Ruth left her family, and she left comfort, and she left her familiarity to go to Israel without any of those things. And God's justice is seen in that he rewards her faithfulness and obedience. And it's all for his glory and for her good. And so while you can't demand that God reward you, you can't expect it. You can expect blessing when you're blessable. Okay? Look at verse 14. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed is the Lord who has not left you without a redeemer today, and may his name become famous in Israel." Okay, remember when Naomi first went back to Bethlehem and she said, "Don't call me pleasant, call me bitter." Right? Now the response from the ladies is, "Oh, hey, Naomi, remember the pleasant one? Praise the Lord, bless the Lord. Look at all the wonderful things he's done for you. Look how good God is." But God was good before. I always think it's funny, you know, when you get a Facebook something, you see something, you know, on some social media, and oh, this miracle happened, and you know, the my baby was saved, or my rebellious son came home, or this, and everybody goes, "Oh, God is good." Listen, God was good if it didn't happen. He's intrinsically good. He wasn't good if the kid didn't get saved. He's good if the rebellious son stayed rebellious. He can't help but be good. And that's what they're telling Ruth. It's like, "Oh, Ruth, Naomi, look how good, praise the Lord." But he was good when Naomi was bitter. She just had a bad perspective. Abraham Lincoln said, "We can complain because rose bushes have thorns, or we can rejoice because thorn bushes have roses." It's all perspective. Don't call me pleasant. Call me bitter. Because God hasn't been good to me. Yes, he has. He's been good the whole time. Her perspective was just bad. And she saw God as unjust and unloving because she viewed her circumstances as bigger than she viewed God. And she didn't realize that God was working all of these things out for her good and for his glory, all in his perfect timing. And what God was doing is he was refining her. And she was in the middle of this refining process, and she didn't see it. She didn't see it, and she wouldn't obey. It's like, no, in the refining, obey, and God uses that refining so that you come out beautiful. I remember I used to work in a dental lab, and we'd making gold crowns and trying to figure out how to say that, going into this long story, but essentially you'd wax up these crowns by hand, and then you'd invest it in a plaster type thing and in this little round tube. And then you'd heat it in this oven and it would melt all the wax out and just leave a form in there. And and then we would take and put just pieces of gold. It'd make me scrap gold, it'd be any kind of gold, put pieces of gold into this crucible. And then we'd take this flame, this torch, and we put the torch on the gold. You had to wear those glasses, and you're just watching the gold, and it's getting brighter and brighter and brighter and brighter, and all of a sudden, it just pops down, and now it's this jiggling ball, right? It's just sitting there jiggling, it's moving, and then you see all these impurities rise to the top. And so what was a shiny ball, all of a sudden, has these impurities rise to the top, so it's not real shiny, it actually looks kind of crusty. And then, if you keep it there long enough, eventually, you know what those impurities do? They waste away. And all you're left is this pure, shiny ball of gold. And then you take the little spinner thing, twist, and you put the tube in there, and then you let it go, and it spins. And it spins so fast that this shiny ball of gold shoots into where the form was at, and it makes this gold crown. Listen, the fire is what purifies the gold and makes it useful. True gold fears no fire because it's not destroyed by it. Instead, it refines it. true Christians fear no fire, no difficulties, because they're refined by it. They come out better as a result of it. And the enemy would love for us to live in the spirit of fear when difficulties arise. But we have to realize it's those difficulties, those are the very things that are making us more like Jesus. It's in these difficulties that God does the greatest work in our lives for our good and for his glory, even though most of the time we miss it. Look at Romans 8, verse 28. He says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And so if you're a Christian here today, like, this is a promise for you. There is nothing that's happening in your life that's an accident. God is working all these things out for his glory, for your good, and none of it is a mistake. God's not up there going, oh no, now what do we do? Like, he knows. He's intimately involved in it, and he's using those things to work together for your for his glory and for your good. And look at verse 29. He says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. In other words, when you're going through these difficult times, the difficult times make you more like Jesus, which is the end goal of the Christian life, right? I mean, isn't that the purpose for all the things, is to be more like him? To be more patient like him? To be more loving like him? To be more merciful like him? To be more forgiving like him? To be more giving like him? To be more others-centered like Jesus is? That's the goal. Now look at verse 30. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? What's the implied answer? Nobody is. Me plus God is the majority. It doesn't matter how many people are there. Verse 32, and he who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Did you catch that? If God gave you his son, why would he not give you everything else that you need? He already gave you his best. Everything else is easy. He already gave you the hardest thing. Everything else is easy. And then look at Psalm 119, verse 71. He says, it is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Man, what a great verse, huh? And many of you guys, and us included, we can testify how the most difficult times have resulted in a closeness with God that we would not have had otherwise. It's in the hardest of times. Those are the times that we pray. Right? Those are the times that we seek God. Those are the times that we turn to the scriptures. Those are the times when we realize how much we really truly need God. Back to verse 14 in Ruth chapter 4. And there's a key word here. It's the word today. He says, and it's kind of this theological twist. He says here, it says, the woman said to Naomi, blessed is the Lord, or praise the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today. Wait a second, I thought Boaz was the redeemer. Here they're saying the child is the redeemer. And so let's look at Roman numeral number 2, the baby. Looked at Naomi, the mother-in-law, now let's look at the baby. So no longer is Boaz being labeled as the redeemer. Now this child has that label. It went from what's-his-face, remember what's-his-face that was the redeemer, right? Almoni Poloni, he was the redeemer. And then it turned to Boaz, he's the redeemer. Now it's like this child whose name is Obed. Now Obed is the redeemer. So who's actually the redeemer? Well, in a sense, all of them are, right? In their own little way, they're a redeemer, right? A temporary redeemer, but a redeemer. But ultimately, who's the redeemer? God is. And here's what we do, is oftentimes we substitute the ultimate redeemer for lesser redeemers, for temporary redeemers. In the counseling world, we call these functional saviors. We have all these little functional saviors, and anything can be a functional savior. Like a job could be a functional savior. I live for my job, or my spouse could be a functional savior, so I live for my spouse, or a kid could be a functional savior, so you know, I live for my kid. If something goes wrong with my kid, then you know my whole world's upside down. It's like, look, those are just functional saviors. Like a promotion at my job, that becomes my functional savior. My church can become my functional savior. A doctor's report, that becomes my functional savior. Right? A number on a scale, that becomes the functional savior. A drug that I take, that becomes a functional savior. Alcohol, it can become a functional savior. It's all these little temporary relief things that we turn to instead of turning to Jesus. It's almost like this, you know, in the baseball world, it's like this relief pitcher in baseball. You bring him in, there's two outs, bases loaded, bottom of the ninth. Only thing I got is you. It's your right arm. That's what we're counting on. You know what really true biblical hope is? And I love this definition. Biblical hope is being able to trust God in the midst of difficult times and at the same time move forward with joy and confidence. Let me read that again. Biblical hope is being able to trust God in the midst of difficult times and at the same time move forward with joy and confidence. And the idea is that you move and rest at the same time. You move forward while resting in God. And the opposite of biblical hope would be apathy or anxiety or complaining, which is all like not hoping in God, not trusting in God. See, if I'm hoping in God, then I can move and I can trust. I can move and I can rest. If I'm not hoping in God, then I'll not do anything, or I'll worry about everything, or I'll complain about everything. Those are the only things you do. So the apathetic person is paralyzed by fear because there's not a God who's worthy of my trust. So I can't do anything. I can't trust anyone. I can't even God. And so I'm just paralyzed. I'm not doing anything. Apathy says I can't move forward because I can't trust God. Anxiety says I can't move forward because I'm God and I have to handle it. And the cure to that is when Peter says to cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I mean, even Jesus said, if you worry all the time, do you add one single hour to your life? What's the implied answer? No. You don't add anything. In fact, you take time off your life by worrying. Okay, well then I won't worry. I'll just complain. Well, complaining is like the perfect indication that you don't believe God's in control. When we complain. That's why Paul told the Philippians, do all things without complaining or disputing. Do all things without complaining or grumbling. Why would I do that, Paul? So that you can prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world. Why would I do? Why? Because you're the very hope that is in Christ is seen in the way that you complain or not complain. Like, you become a light to an unsaved world. You become a light to a dark world when you go through it without complaining. That's the mark that you're believing and trusting. See, hope in God means that I can move and I can rest. And not hoping means I'm apathetic, I'm anxious, or I'm whining. One or the other. Let's look at verse 15. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age for your daughter-in-law who loves you and is better to you than seven sons who has given birth to him. This better to you than seven sons, it's a Jewish Hebrew cliche. It's kind of like the perfect family. You know, oh, you have the perfect family. We would say you have the perfect family. They would say, oh, wow, it's like you have seven sons, like the perfect family. Right, so they're telling Naomi, it's like, oh wow, you've got the perfect family, and now this child is going to restore your youth. And it's really an interesting statement, really, you know, because at the beginning of the book we asked the question, and it was a hard question. The question was simply this: how can a good and all-powerful God allow so many bad things to happen to one person? Remember, you got Naomi, who falls under her husband's leadership, Elimelech, who goes to a land that is forbidden land. They come out of famine, they go to a forbidden land. She follows his leadership. Their two sons go with them. Two sons marry Moabite women. They weren't supposed to. Okay? Husband dies. Sons die. And now she's left there. And so the question we were asking throughout that first chapter was, well, how does God do this? I thought you said God was good. I thought you said God was merciful. I thought you said God was righteous and holy and compassionate and fair and all these things. And then look at Naomi's life. But the question at the end of the book is actually harder than that. And the question is like, well, how can a son make up for losing your husband and all your children? I mean, can any baby do that? Now, how does this baby make up for a dead husband and two dead sons? And it's tempting to just look at the surface and go, well, you know, that's 75 verses ago that she lost her, right? How does this baby make up for what's been lost? Listen, the losses are still real. The losses are still difficult. She's always going to have to live with those losses. And I know that might be true for you as well. Maybe you lost a parent or a sibling or a child or a close friend. And this loss, and as Christians, we're so good at saying, oh, well, are they in heaven then? Were they saved? Oh, okay, good. Well, it should be fine then. You should be happy then. No, it's still difficult. You still have to go through that loss. And so for Naomi, it's like, oh, you got a new baby, and so you're going to forget about all. She's not. Instead, the baby is like this reflector on a dark highway, and it just reminds her God hasn't forgotten her. But the losses are still real. The baby doesn't replace the loss. It just reminds her. This is a fallen world. It's a broken world. And God has now given you a glimpse of his goodness in this baby. See, we can live with grief and with hope at the same time. They're not mutually exclusive. It's not grief or hope. It's grief and hope. You can have both. You know, our Ashton, she used to say, whenever they hard times, hard stuff going on, she'd say, or, you know, spilled something or something, she'd say, on the bright side. Right? On the bright side. You know, we always just laugh. It's like, you know, something happens, we're like, oh, on the bright side. This is where we're at now. We can be grieving. We can be hopeful. That's Ruth. That's Ashton. Look at verse 16. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became her nurse, or became his nurse. So she came back empty. She's been made full. And now she's got this picture of this fulfilled grandparent enjoying her grandchild. And it's an utter contrast to the bitter scene in chapter 1. She was the one who was left alone, left without her husband, left without her two sons. And now she takes this boy and she holds him and she becomes the one who's the primary caregiver for him. I think, man, what a beautiful picture that is. Look at verse 17. A neighbor woman gave him a name saying, a son has been born to Naomi. So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. And listen, this just kind of gets slipped in, so don't miss it. It's a quick phrase. Obed, father of Jesse. And oh, by the way, he's the grandfather of the most powerful king of Israel ever, King David. Oh, by the way, David. Look at verse 18. And now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron. Like, remember Perez? Remember from last week? Remember he was the one that burst out of the womb ahead of his twin brother, even though his brother had stuck his arm out first? So he's actually a second born. So he's a second born child, Perez is, of a foreign mom who is an immoral relationship. He becomes the premier leader over the premier clan, over the premier family, over the premier tribe of Judah. Oh, by the way, Perez and David. And then look at verse 19. Let's finish off this book. And to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram, Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nashon, and to Nashon, Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz, Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse, David. What a way to end the book, right? Ending with a genealogy is a really good way to not read the end of the book, isn't it? It's a really good way for go, oh, yeah, whatever. That, it's so important. To us, it may seem like a terrible ending. But to them, it's the best possible ending there was. Ruth gets a husband. Naomi gets a son-in-law. Everybody gets a child. But that's not all. This child, then they are all brought into this messianic kingdom line of Jesus. And so with them, ending the genealogy like this, ending the book with a genealogy, like this kind of genealogy, it'd be like us, how we end like a fairy tale, saying, and they lived happily ever after. That's what he said. And look what happens. Oh, by the way, David. David. Of all, he's David's. That what a neat way to end that. They get brought into this messianic kingdom line of Jesus. They get married. They have a baby. And bigger than that, God absorbs them into this line. And he gives them this amazing heritage that they're going to be proud of forever and ever. I mean, there's no way the people saw this coming. It gets better. It really does. Go to Matthew chapter 1. We're going to be done in Ruth now. Go to Matthew chapter 1. All right? Matthew's in the New Testament. And it'll be on the screen, but I really want you to turn there because I think it's important. You know, oftentimes we look at these genealogies and we think, man, what is this all about? Matthew chapter 1. And we're going to start reading in verse 1. Look what it says here. Matthew 1, verse 1. It says, the record of the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then they start. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Judah was the father of, who does it say? Perez. Remember him? And Zerah. By the way, Zerah is Perez's twin brother. Perez and Zerah. By Tamar. Who's Tamar? Well, Tamar is Genesis 38. The one who was in an immoral relationship by a foreign woman. She got shafted by her insider family, remember? And then it says, Perez was the father of Hezron. Hezron the father of Ram. Ram was the father of Amminadab. Amminadab the father of Nahshon. Nahshon the father of Salmon. We just all read all this in Ruth, right? Okay, so here we go. Listen to this. Salmon, verse 5, was the father of Boaz by Rahab. Wait a minute. Rahab? Rahab? Like the harlot Rahab? Yeah, same one. That's the one found in Joshua 2. It's the same Rahab. It's Rahab, the Canaanite woman, Rahab, the harlot, the prostitute. Rahab is Boaz's mama. Is that cool or what? He gives his life away for Ruth's family. And that trait runs in the family. That's what his mama did. She gave her life away for the nation of Israel. Listen, if you're a parent in here today, we need to be what we want our children to become. We need to be what we want our children to become. And Rahab will forever be known as Rahab the harlot, and Boaz knows her as Mama, who rescued. She was a rescuer, and he became a rescuer as well. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. I mean, just think of this line of Jesus. We have Tamar, the foreigner, Rahab, the prostitute Canaanite, Ruth, the Moabitess, and her story seems so unique and as this outside foreigner who gets into the middle of God's redemptive plan, but it's not unique. God has always used the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has always used the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. That's how God works. And I know some of you guys, well, yeah, but Mike, how can God use me? I mean, considering all that I've been through, all my insecurities, look at my background. Listen, that's all God needs. He needs you weak so that you can trust in him. He needs your insecurities so that you find your security in him. He doesn't need a proud, confident person to do his work. He needs a dependent person to do his work. He needs an obedient person to do his work. That's how he works. See, your strength, it doesn't come from you pulling yourself up by your bootstraps. It comes from an all-powerful God who wants to use you in his redemptive story to bring people to Jesus in spite of or in using your past and your weakness and your insecurities. That's how God works. That's how he's always worked. And then he says, and Obed, the father of Jesse. Verse 6, Jesse was the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by Bathsheba. And who was she? Caught in adultery. Who had been the wife of Uriah. And then jump to verse 16. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. And so who's Mary? She's an unwed mother in an unasked for and unplanned pregnancy, who's from a military outpost that had a reputation as an immoral town named Nazareth. And so you have Tamar, the foreigner, Rahab, the Canaanite harlot, you have Ruth, the Moabitess, and you have Mary, who turns up pregnant claiming she hadn't done anything wrong. That's the line. And the fascinating theme throughout the Bible is how God has made a profession out of taking the most unfathomable things and unfathomable people and using it for his glory and for our good. That's normal. God specializes in taking broken people and broken lives and drawing them into the middle of what he's doing. It's almost like he's showing off. He uses prostitutes and foreigners who aren't even Jews and know nothing about God, and he uses them as part of his redemptive plan. And he's working this massive story of redemption where he's pulling our brokenness and our difficulties and our weaknesses to create a much more beautiful picture than we could ever do on our own. And listen, if you're a believer in here today, if you're a Christian today, you need to constantly remind yourself that your story, it's his story. Because all these things that happen in your life, you know, all those things that happen, it can only make sense when it's put in the larger context of who God is. And our promised hope is that God is going to redeem all these difficulties and all the hurts and all the pain as part of his story. And if we have this idea that, you know, we can just have heaven on earth, listen, then what's heaven for? And why heaven then, if this is the best life now? You know, 3 days before I got saved, came home drunk, 3 o'clock in the morning, with Sherry on the couch crying, saying, I can't do this anymore. God had to get both of us flat on our backs with nowhere to look but to him. And let me just say this. Some of you are thinking about quitting too soon. Don't quit. God's not finished. God redeemed Elimelech's poor leadership, and he can redeem our bad decisions. And if you're not a Christian today, listen, and some of you know that you're not a Christian, and others, like, think you're a Christian, but you're just not. This is what we're offering to you. We're inviting you to trust Jesus, who's the ultimate redeemer. He's the hero of the Bible. He's the redeemer who went to great lengths to purchase you and redeem you from your sin. He died for you, and he says, I offer you, I give you the free gift of eternal life. Your greatest need is for a God who can forgive you and rescue you and transfer you from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son and give you eternal life. And Paul would say, I'm begging you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. Like, I'm begging you. Like, don't let another day go by. We don't fully commit your life to Jesus Christ. I don't know how you make it without him. I'm talking to Christians and non-Christians. I don't know how you make it without him. And if you can live a life that's in disobedience to God, and he is not disciplining you, then the scriptures give you one thing about that, that God disciplines those he loves. He disciplines his children. And so if you're living a life of disobedience and not being disciplined, you have very, very, very little security from the scriptures that you actually know him. That's why he says today is the day of salvation. Don't harden your hearts. Today, if you hear his voice, call on him. Let's pray together. Our Father, you've given us such a wonderful book in this book of Ruth. You've showed us so many things that we just needed to hear and so many things that we didn't want to hear. But God, we're so grateful that we can trust you in the midst of the most difficult circumstances. And we recognize that there are many times we're just not being faithful. So you've promised that today that we can begin to honor you and to trust you. And so it begins with repentance, to change our minds on who Christ is or our responsibility towards him. So God, we want a church who's faithful to the gospel. We want a body of believers who are committed to the work of Christ, first in our own hearts, so that we might be effective in ministering to others and glorify your name. And so we're grateful for this book of Ruth. We're grateful for the way that you've molded us and made us and formed us and shaped us like Christ as a result of it. Father, take this time of worship and be pleased with it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.